Question 29, what is marriage? Marriage is a covenant relationship whereby God joins together one man and one woman into a one flesh union designed to be faithful and last until the couple is separated by death. Tonight we focus on a very important part of the catechism answer for 29, question 29. The last part says that the covenant relationship whereby God joins two together called marriage, that it lasts until the couple is separated by death. In our previous sessions that we've had on question 29, the different layers there, and questions 30 and 31, we've studied the origin of marriage. We've studied the author of marriage. We've studied the definition of marriage. We've studied the purpose of marriage, the fuel for a thriving marriage, and the God-given rules for marriage, for the husband and the wife. So tonight, we build on all that, and we look at God's design for how the covenant of marriage can end, and if those terms are met, then how another marriage can begin. I'll tell you up front what we believe the Bible clearly teaches, and then we'll spend time tonight looking at Scripture carefully to see it in context with the aim of humbly submitting ourselves to God's revealed authority on this important area of life. Four important points. The Bible teaches that because marriage is a creation ordinance, God's design and terms for marriage are to remain unchanged as God designed it until the end of this creation. So that's point one. The creation ordinance requires that his terms for marriage remain unchanging until this creation, by which he's created it for, are done. All right, that's point one. Point two, the Bible teaches that the one flesh union created in marriage is permanent until the death of one of the spouses. The Bible teaches, number three, that initiating or longing for a divorce is never lawful. And number four, the Bible teaches that remarrying after divorce is an act of adultery if the former spouse is living. Lots to cover, and so let's look to God's word together. First, we have to understand that marriage is what's called a creation ordinance or a creation mandate. There are several creation ordinances that all of mankind are commissioned to by God to honor, to fulfill, and to do that for all of the duration of the creation. Marriage is one of those creation ordinances. We see this in the very definition of it in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Understanding God's intention and unique purpose for his creation ordinances are a critical foundation for our study of the Bible's teaching on the permanence of marriage. So again, two important facets about all of the different creation ordinances that the Lord employed. Number one, an ordinance that is creational is what's called perpetual, meaning creation ordinances are to be carried out and honored from the beginning of the creation until the end of the creation. That's the term by which they're applied. What that means is they don't change over time with culture or different shifts or opinions or movements of government. They're orchestrated, they're ordained by God, and they're to be fulfilled until the end of the creation. Number two, creation ordinances are commanded to be rightly honored by all men and women. Creation ordinances are to be rightly honored by all men and women. The Apostle Paul shows us the importance of God's creational design and mandate in his teaching in a number of places. As he often, watch this, he appeals to the creation order when he asserts the distinct roles that men and women have in the church and home. Paul's point is that it is this way that they are still to be understood and carried out today. They have not changed. One place we see Paul do this is when he refers to the headship of the husband by solidifying this principle in the fact that Adam was formed first and then Eve, 1 Timothy 2:13. The creation order, the creation ordinance sets up the biblical authority for headship. Many can be guilty of reading the Bible in parts and wandering or claiming that it no longer applies to today. While there are things that God ordained to happen only for a time, the clarity we must have tonight with the topic at hand of a creation ordinance is that a creation ordinance is still for today and it will be until the end of the creation. Another example of the perpetual reality that marriage serves its purpose in this creation only, Jesus made it clear that marriage is not for the next life. It's not for what's to come. When we die, human marriage doesn't exist or continue in the new creation. In the new heavens and the new earth, Jennifer will not be my wife. We will not have a husband-wife relationship. We will have a brother and sister in Christ relationship, and that will be perfectly fulfilling. Okay? It's very important to understand that. Jesus says in Matthew 22:30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven who are not married." This shows that after death, human marriage is no longer needed. Human marriage is God's design and purpose for this life only. Creation ordinances are commanded to be rightly honored by all men and women. So that's an important facet. Creation ordinances are the authority of God, the Creator, over His creation. This is for all mankind. All mankind must honor the mandates of the Creator. He gets to tell us how the creation is going to work. Why? Because it's His creation. Because it belongs to Him, it exists for His glory and under His authority. Now, let's go back to the definition and the installation of human marriage given in Genesis 2:24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This ordination and definition of marriage is what Jesus and the apostles, thousands of years later, are still going to hold up in their teachings as the fundamental, unwavering mandate of how marriage is to be. Why? Because it is God's creation ordinance for marriage, and it's for all the people of that creation. We see this all over Scripture again and again as we study God's Word. Tonight, we're going to see Jesus and the apostles. They're going to reference back to the creation mandate as the fundamental source for how we are to understand and apply God's word when it comes to marriage and how a marriage ends. Let me say it again most clearly, because God is the one who creates and ordains and decrees marriage. It does not change on a whim of the culture or our desires, of our longings, or our circumstances of any given person or situation. Creation ordinances are not just for Christians or any particular group. They're for all of mankind in the creation. Very important we see the fundamental basis of the authority of these things. Now with that, turn with me to Romans chapter 7, and let's begin to see that God's law states clearly that marriage is only ended by death. Only ended by death. What God has made one is only ended under His providence, that the covenant is fulfilled and they're no longer one. Paul makes this important point about the law of God in Romans 7:1. "Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know that the law, who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." The law is only binding on a person as long as he lives. Now notice with me, what example does Paul use in the next verse to prove this point? The law is only binding on a person as long as he lives. the permanence of marriage is his prime example. Look with me at what he says next. Romans 7, 2 through 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband's alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. What we need to see here and all throughout Scripture is that God's clear and unwavering law and design for marriage is that the marriage covenant only ends by death. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. Paul says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. When Paul says, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, this is an important clarity. What he's doing here is he's restating Jesus' teaching, the teaching and instruction that explicitly was given by Jesus. What I'm about to say is Jesus' teaching repeated by me. Paul reveals to us clearly that it is against God's law to initiate or long for a divorce, and that marrying another after divorce is not permitted if the spouse is still living. Again, understand that Paul's words here are the inspired and perfect interpretation of the Lord's prior teaching on these things. What does the Apostle Paul state clearly that Jesus taught on this manner? It is this. When someone asks you what you think about divorce and remarriage, if you belong to Christ, I would encourage you to do what Paul does and say, not I, but the Lord says, the Lord commands, right? So it's not your opinion. Here's the teachings of the Lord, commands of the Lord. Now notice the first instruction of what one should do if they are separated from their spouse is one of two things. First, he says they should remain unmarried. 1 Corinthians 7:11, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So when would the remain unmarried apply? It would be the case if reconciliation to the spouse is not possible, such as they have already married another. The spouse has married another. This other spouse is to remain unmarried. Why? Because you've entered into a marriage covenant, and by God's design, that one flesh union is to be honored until death parts it. Not separation parts it, not divorce parts it, only death. If your spouse has not died, which in God's law and economy is the only thing that ends the wondrous two becoming one, one flesh union that binds together. If the spouse has not died, then you are to honor the covenant you made before God, even if the other person refuses to. Right? How do I fulfill my marriage and all that comes with it, all these things we've talked about, if they refuse to? Well, you won't be able to do that part without them. You can fulfill the covenant you made to be in a one flesh union with them until death. You can honor that. You can fulfill that covenant. You can tell that story. You must see in this, church, that this is not a waste. If that's your circumstance, it's not meaningless. It's also not a dungeon that you're trapped in. It is a God-given testimony opportunity to make much of Christ's unending covenant with his bride. Remember, church, that's the purpose. That's the highest purpose of marriage, is to point in a lost world others to the covenant of Christ to his bride, right? You can still model that commitment and covenant of Christ and his bride by keeping your covenant vow. In this, you display the faithfulness of Christ even when his bride is unfaithful to him. Church, it's important that we see that gospel testimony opportunity, even though the reality of the fact that that's not happening is hard, is suffering, is a burden, all that's real. You get to tell the amazing story of Christ's faithfulness to his bride. And if people tell you that sounds crazy that you're staying faithful to that when they've moved on, right? Because the world thinks very pragmatically, then that's your beautiful opportunity to point them to just how amazing and out of the world's norms the gospel of Jesus is. Amen? You got to see that. That's that opportunity at work. Now, the other option for the separated person is to pray for and pursue reconciliation with the estranged spouse if they've not entered into another one flesh union. So Paul is clear, 1 Corinthians 7:11, she should remain unmarried to fulfill her covenant before the Lord, or else be reconciled to her husband. If neither of them have entered into a one flesh union with another, they're both are still living, then it honors the Lord to humbly pray for and pursue the restoration of the marriage as it tells the proper testimony of Christ's unending covenant with his bride, the church. Praise God that he's in the reconciliation business. I have had the real, true privilege of being a part of not just one, but a number of marriage reconciliations, even after the couples pursued divorce with the state. Church, God is able, more than able. And our faith in him has got to stand strong. Okay? Later in this chapter, Paul says the following, 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Okay, once again, notice the permanence of marriage until death is held up here again and again and again. In verse 39, we see that death is the God-ordained way to end a marriage. If her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. The one flesh union created in marriage is permanent until death of one of the spouses. Notice quickly an important point with clarity given here. He says, if her husband dies, she is free to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. This informs us that it is God's command that believers only marry believers. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, is what 2 Corinthians 6:14 teaches. We are to be equally yoked, right? To be unequally yoked, to choose to enter into that is choose to enter into something that would be very incredibly hard. We are not to enter into a marriage with an unbeliever. To all who are unmarried, see that this is a clear, non-negotiable command of the Lord. It is God's design that a believing person eligible for marriage only seek to marry a believer. This is Paul's meaning when he says only in the Lord. Now, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 7 later. There's more work to be done in this chapter. But since Paul has mentioned his teaching is the Lord's teaching, let's turn now to consider what did Jesus teach on this matter of the permanence of marriage in his own teaching. Turn with me to the Gospels, beginning of your New Testament. Of the four Gospels, there are three where Jesus teaches or speaks to marriage relations directly. Those three are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He does not teach on the matter in John, in the Gospel of John. John does not record those teachings in his Gospel. Okay? So let's look at Christ's teaching first in Luke. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus makes the swift and direct statement about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In Luke 16, 18, Jesus says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Notice with me, church, that that's it. There is nothing else mentioned before or after this clear statement of Jesus about marriage. That's all God inspired Luke to write about regarding Jesus' authoritative teaching on marriage. Also note that Jesus says, "He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." This tells us that even the person who may not have had their own divorce in the past is still committing adultery in this situation. Why? Because the one flesh union created in marriage is permanent until the death of one of the spouses in God's creation. This person commits adultery because in God's eyes, she's still married, even though they sinfully executed a divorce. Right? So even though she might have said, "Hey, but I divorced that man," he's still living. In God's eyes, she's still married. So he commits adultery by participating in that marriage. Okay? The not divorced person marrying a divorced person commits adultery because the person they are marrying is still in a one flesh union. That is what Jesus is teaching here, and it could not be more clear. Next, look with me at Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Mark. And as we turn to Mark's Gospel, the Lord inspired Mark's account of Jesus' teaching. I want you to realize now up front that the account that Mark's about to give is the same account that the Lord inspires Matthew to also testify of in his Gospel. We're about to read the same account, okay? And yet, Mark is writing to a different audience than Matthew. So it includes different details that the Lord ordains for his audience. We're going to come back to that because that's a critical understanding in something unique we see in Matthew's teaching, in Matthew's account. Remember quickly with me again, the four main things the Bible teaches regarding divorce and remarriage. Number one, because marriage is a creation ordinance, God's design and terms for marriage are to remain unchanged as God designed it until the end of the creation. Number two, the one flesh union created in marriage is permanent until death of one of the spouses. Number three, initiating or longing for a divorce is never lawful. Number four, remarrying after divorce is an act of adultery if a former spouse is living. And we're going to see all these things in this passage, okay? Mark 10, 2 through 4. The Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, Jesus, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Now, Jesus is going to rebuke them for this understanding, but let's pause here and understand the context here. The context is important for this interaction. The Pharisees are approaching Jesus, as they often did, to try to test him or trap him, okay? They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" Now, it was not unusual for Jesus to ask the Pharisees what they thought the existing law was on a certain matter. Jesus did this intentionally, we see throughout Scripture, to unveil that they don't have a right understanding or accept what God's law actually requires, right? Jesus does this to put on display how mankind often twist God's ordinances to make them better suit us because of our sin. The Pharisees proved just this. Look at their response. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. What is that in reference to? The Pharisees are referencing instruction of Moses that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4. Let's look at that passage together briefly. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies, who took her in to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as for an inheritance. This Mosaic legislation that we find in this text simply includes acknowledgement that the practice of divorce was occurring in Israelite society. This is simply a reflection of the hard hearts that they had that Jesus is about to refer to, okay? Moses' acknowledgement of the practice to issue a certificate of divorce as a way of separating from a spouse, as often is done in our society today, in no way, hear this clearly, provided God's sanction for approval for divorce, meaning that acknowledgement that Moses has here doesn't undo what all the rest of God's commands and word clearly state is his view and is the practice of the terms of marriage, which is what the Pharisees are coming to try to kind of trip Jesus up with, trying to see what he's going to say. Is he going to contradict all that? The Mosaic law neither commanded divorce nor established divorce as a right. The Pharisees and many others since then have wrongly looked at this verse out of context and not in line with sola scriptura. A careful reading of Moses' words in verse 4 proved the point that there is no legitimate divorce, making the wife free to remarry, because he states, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. If she was permissibly divorced and free to marry, then why is she defiled by having been married again and therefore acted in a way that was an abomination before the Lord, the committing of adultery? She's defiled and it's an abomination because she did not keep her vow and married another while her spouse was still living. Back to Mark's account. The Pharisees come to try to prove Jesus was a false teacher. But he flips this on them, proving they don't understand God's will for marriage and divorce by their answer to his question. So look at what Jesus says in his reply to what they said Moses permitted. Mark 10, 5 through 9. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. But from the beginning of creation, there's the reference to the authoritative creation ordinance, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus could not be more clear in his answer to their question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What Moses did was not permit a change in God's creation ordinance or of marriage, but acknowledged that the sinful way people were pursuing divorce, based on that testimony, gave a clear command about what should not happen given that situation. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you that commandment. Jesus straightens them out and refers to the creation ordinance by saying, but from the beginning of creation. Then he goes on to quote God's definition of God's miraculous work to make two one. Then he clearly says, whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, this is a holy action of God that is intended to be ended by God in death and not by any way by man in sin. What God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Can I quickly mention the murdering of your spouse? Or suicide? No, you laugh, but this is really real. Or suicide, while it's death, is not death caused by God, but by man, sinfully. This would be gross and vile sin to commit, and in no way should be seen as an answer to an unwanted marriage. The death God ordains to end a marriage needs to be a death that God causes, ordains, and not sinful man. We walk by faith. This body, this life, my circumstances, all that's before me, if I belong to him, it's his. I trust him with it. If I don't have faith in God in that way, then my life will be surely hard and miserable. That's true. But we will have faith. We trust him. It's his. I'm yours, Lord. Let me serve you. Let me make much of you. I don't selfishly or sinfully pull the ripcord. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus was asked directly, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus answers directly that God's will and design of marriage has never changed. And it won't in this creation, since it's a creation ordinance. Therefore, a married couple are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Asked and answered. Then Mark's account continues. The disciples asked Jesus about this later in the house, whereby Jesus reiterates God's position on the sin of divorce. Mark 10:12-12. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. In this, see that remarrying after divorce is an act of adultery. Notice closely what Jesus and our fourth pillar that I stated to you that the Bible teaches on this matter says. If a person divorces their spouse and marries another, they commit adultery. Notice he says they commit adultery. The word is not an ongoing act of repeated sin. The act of getting married, if a former spouse is living, is adultery. The act is. Listen carefully. This does not mean the whole marriage is adultery every day that that marriage happens. No, the whole marriage should not be thought of as an ongoing act of sin. And this is why our point is written how it is. Remarrying after divorce is an act of adultery if the former spouse is living. It's not an unending adultery. If you are in this situation and you have remarried after divorce and your former spouse is living or was living at the time you were remarried, then make sure you understand how Jesus and we say this. Entering into that new marriage was a one-time act of adultery. That is grievous sin. But Jesus is not saying, nor are we your elders saying, that the new marriage is an ongoing, repeated sin. If this is you, you should confess that while your marriage ceremony might have been beautiful, and while your marriage might be amazing, it was still the sin of adultery, according to God, to have gotten married while a spouse that you were in a one-flesh union with was still living. Therefore, it's not something to be repeated or emulated. No, it is by God's grace, though, that you in Christ are forgiven. Okay? And God's will that you would live faithfully in the marriage you are now in to glorify God until death do you part. We're not going to execute more sin to try to unwind. No, we're to fulfill the covenant you're in until death do you part, faithfully to the Lord. We have a number of beloved couples in our church to whom this is their testimony. They did not rightly understand God's law when they were married, or did and still did what was sinful, but now hold a God-honoring view and repentance of it. And may this be the case for all to whom it applies, that we'd speak correctly about it and we would honor the Lord with what we have and now are pursuing moving forward. We have now, as we prepare to look at Matthew's gospel account of the same interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, it's important we recognize the context, because it helps us understand why the two accounts are different slightly. Understand, the Gospel of Mark was written to a Gentile audience, non-Jews, a non-Jewish audience. What that means is Mark's audience was not naturally or historically part of the old covenant God made with the Jews. And therefore, they would not have been very familiar with all the Jewish traditions or laws. All the Gentiles that received this gospel letter from Mark have the testimony that God ordained for them to receive. They would likewise come to the conclusion, and rightfully so, there is no permission to initiate or long for a divorce or to remarry after divorce if a former spouse is still living, since they would be committing adultery if they did. That would be their right understanding, the Gentile audience that received Mark's gospel. So then, as now we turn to Matthew's gospel, turn there with me, Matthew 19. It's important to understand that Matthew's gospel is written to a Jewish audience. Matthew's audience is absolutely steeped in their knowledge and application of the Jewish traditions and laws. We're going to come back to this because it serves a very important clarity, especially regarding the difference of what Matthew's gospel includes and Mark's does not. Matthew 19, 3 through 12. Since we've already walked through what they both testify is the same dialogue, I'm not going to repeat what we just read in Mark's gospel that's here in Matthew's gospel. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. I'm not going to repeat 3 through 8. So picking up where we left off in studying this same interaction from Mark's gospel, Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Jesus' words, "except for sexual immorality," are words that we haven't seen yet. We find this kind of statement also mentioned by Jesus earlier in Matthew's gospel. You'll see it in Matthew 5, 31 and 32 in his Sermon on the Mount. Let me read that whole passage to you. Matthew 5, 31 through 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, based on a very simple and surface reading, it might appear that here that Jesus gives a permission to divorce and remarry after divorce based on the unique case of a spouse committing sexual immorality against the other spouse. There are many who believe that this is what this is saying. I will say some of those who believe this are pastors and people I very much respect and love, but who I very much disagree with regarding their interpretation or reading of this passage according to the rest of Scripture. I hope to let Scripture help you decide, and I hope that there's some good deference to your shepherds who are over you to do this work with us open-handedly. That we wouldn't let our personal feelings decide, our track record decide, our self-reasoning, our self-circumstances, but Scripture to inform us. It is your elders' conviction and that of many other solid theologians and pastors that sola scriptura, all of God's word and context, are so very essential for a right understanding of what Jesus is saying here, and that it is in no way contradictory to all of what the rest of Scripture teaches on the matter. We firmly believe there is no exception that is different that Jesus gives here. If you understand what he's saying in relationship to his particular audience, surely what we read Jesus saying in Matthew 5 and 19 needs some careful attention, because it seems contradictory. Everything else is said, only death permits and then allows to remarry. But here it might seem like also adultery would then do that, right? We need to pay careful attention. It seems contradictory to what we read. God's unwavering position on divorce is through the rest of Holy Scripture. So it requires the extra attention. So let's dive deeper than just our surface read to see what Jesus is saying here. The Greek word many modern translations use here for divorce. We read in English divorces, whoever divorces his wife. The Greek word there is more commonly a general word for separation, or what's referred to as putting away. I bring this up so that you understand that you read the word divorce here, which is a very narrow and specific meaning in our minds, but the word isn't in actually that narrow. You see the word more technically, accurately translated in other translations as whoever shall put away his wife. Whoever may put away his wife, King James, Young's literal translation. Many times throughout Scripture, the Greek word is used, and it means something different than marital divorce, okay? In fact, the various forms of this Greek word are used more than 60 times in the New Testament, and it is only translated divorce in newer translations in the marriage passage discussions. In all of those uses, it's only Englishly translated here as divorce. It's commonly translated everywhere else as dismiss or put away, the same word. The reason for this clarity is not to say the word can't mean divorce. I'm not saying that. It is to say that if your reading causes you to be in conflict with the rest of what Scripture teaches, you must then dive deeper to understand than just the surface reading of the English. The point is important because I believe the translators deciding to translate it divorce in our Matthew passage, in our Matthew passages, plural, does a disservice to the readers in that it doesn't communicate well the other types of separation that are in play in this community. For example, possibly a separation of betrothed persons, formally committed but not yet in a one flesh union. The way that culture looked at betrothal, what we would call engagement, although different, was very serious. There would be serious ramifications if that was not handled well. The other way that we see it used is it means the putting off or putting away of a spouse by the cause of capital punishment for something that the law required. The law, the old covenant law. You'll see why this is important as we continue, so let's move on. Our passage, our present question is very specific. What does this except for sexual immorality in Matthew's gospel mean? This is where we have to rightly realize Jesus' audience and Matthew's audience is recording what the other gospels did not, and that understanding of that audience is critical. The Jews had an old covenant history and understanding that the Gentiles did not. Because of that, Matthew's gospel contains so much writing, when you study it faithfully, that would be easily understandable for the Jewish readers, but not as understandable for the Gentile readers without some further clarification. There's a reason these words are in Matthew's gospel twice the way it is and not Mark's gospel. And that's because the Jews knew the promises made during the old covenant for the Messiah to come through a certain people. It automatically was huge implications and meaning to the Jewish audience. Implications and meaning it doesn't have to the Gentile audience until we're taught, we who are Gentiles, taught, and then understand the reason for it being in Matthew's gospel. And again, this applies to a number of passages, the uniqueness of their audience. This is the case with except for sexual immorality. Let me explain. We must understand that when Jesus has this exchange about marriage and divorce, the old covenant is still authoritatively over them as God's law for the Jews. Jesus, who never sinned, very much upheld the old covenant law until he fulfilled it and established the new covenant with his shed blood, the new covenant we're all now in, Gentile and Jew, of his elect, saved by him, part of his adopted family. That means all the Jews were bound by the old covenant law, and they knew those laws well, really well. We see these layers emphasized in Matthew's gospel, since it's the gospel written first to the Jews. Why this matters is because in the old covenant, and here it is, if a spouse or betrothed person was sexually immoral, God provided a means to end the marriage. And the only way a marriage is actually ended in his economy and design, by death. The marriage would be brought to an end by the punishment of death for any persons guilty of sexual sin in a marriage. This was clear to the Jews in the Old Covenant. God was clear what was to be done to sexually immoral people. Leviticus 20 speaks to it. So does Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. And the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. If you're Jewish and you know this law, right? This law is not foreign. You would have not only been taught this law, you would have seen this happen. You would know people. What happened to Charlie's wife? She was killed by the authority of the law for adultery, for sexual immorality. That would have been a reality of that culture because of the seriousness of that sin, according to God's old covenant. Primarily, who was the old covenant? who was in the old covenant, the Israelites and the Jews. What did the old covenant set forth for those caught in sexual immorality? What was the consequence for that sin? Death. Now, what have we seen in Scripture is the only God-ordained actual way for the one flesh union to end? Someone. Death. So then when the Jewish audience reads in Matthew's gospel, whoever puts away his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, the same in chapter 5, what would they have thought of? They would realize that Jesus is reminding the Jews that sexual immorality meant death in the covenant they were all still in, which is why it is the only, only way a person can put away a spouse without committing adultery is to exercise the old covenant law and to have them killed according to God's law. Now, our new covenant, 21st century Gentile minds, don't automatically think about the old covenant set forth as the punishment for those caught in sexual immorality. But with these things in mind and right hermeneutics, we can understand how the first audience would have heard except for sexual immorality statements in chapter 5 and 19. Church, Jesus' words here do not contradict the rest of Scripture by providing some new and unique exception clause, but it reinforces and holds up Christ and the rest of Scripture's teaching that only death ends the one flesh union, that the one flesh marriage union. This is why Matthew includes this portion of clarity in his testimony and Mark doesn't. Jesus' words, except for sexual immorality, is not a God-given permission to divorce, as many want to say today that it is. One of the things we don't have time to get into tonight, but I'll briefly touch it. Jesus has a famous teaching also found in Matthew 5, 27 to 28, where he clarifies, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5, 27 through 28. If Jesus is truly giving an exception for those spouses who commit adultery, and therefore they're permitted to divorce and then to go on to remarry, then according to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 27 through 28, everyone would essentially qualify to divorce and remarry. And clearly this is not God's way according to the rest of Scripture. That by Jesus' clarity of lustful looking is committing adultery with someone in your heart, then the whole thing that Scripture teaches is undermined. You can't pick part and not the other. It's because that's not what he's saying. It's not an exception. Now to further help us read this rightly, look at the passage again, and see the disciples correctly took Jesus' words in Matthew 19 to mean the one flesh union created in marriage is permanent until the death of one of the spouses. In response, Matthew 19:10, the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Yeah, they're kind of getting it. This is really serious. Right? The disciples are saying if a person is not permitted by God to end the one flesh union via divorce, it's better to not even marry. At a minimum, they understood the fullness of the commitment one was making until death do them part. For many, it is not better to marry. But that's the focus of our next lesson. That's next week. Look at one more passage. Back to 1 Corinthians 7, we read verses 10 and 11. We read already verses 10 and 11, so let's jump down to verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 13. Paul transitions a bit in the many layers he's teaching here to address a specific situation within this train of thought and kind of how things play out. In verse 12, he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Remember earlier, Paul's an apostle, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what he says here means it's not something Jesus specifically had given instruction with in his physical ministry, and now I'm repeating that. What he's saying now is his God-inspired authority to speak the will of the Lord authoritatively as he's given. But he's just clarifying. He didn't want to make them think that what he was saying here was something that Jesus had priorly said. That's not the case. So he's just bringing clarity to that. Still is authority. This is God's word. This is still authoritative, right? Here, Paul's lifting up and giving his situational instruction on the heels of the permanence teaching he just finished in the prior verses. Paul teaches that initiating or longing for a divorce is not lawful. This instruction addresses the following situation. What if an unbelieving spouse is not willing to live with his or her believing spouse? What if the unbeliever separates himself or herself from the marriage? That's the situation. So Paul answers here in verse 15. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. 1 Corinthians 7:15. Paul says, let it be so. This means that a Christian cannot and should not force the hand of an unbelieving spouse who is insistent on leaving, separating, or divorcing. In this, Paul is comforting believers to know that they are called by the Lord to a ministry of peace. That means you do what you can to lovingly work for and fight for your marriage, but you are not sovereign over the unbelieving spouse, so you cannot control them, nor should you try. The implications of this are you are not in sin if you are abandoned or divorced by an unbelieving spouse who's causing it. Okay? You may have sin in other regards to repent of, but a separation forced on you by an unbelieving spouse is not your sin. To be clear, the believer is not insisting or calling for a divorce or longing for it. The unbeliever is doing that. There's a very clear clarity here, because the believers fight for peacemaking, forgiveness, unity, to honor the Lord. So we don't initiate this. Realize this situation is not permitted when both spouses are believers, because two legitimate Christ followers have Christ's love and his powerful forgiveness to apply to the hardships of their marriage, as well as the authority of the word to lead and guide them, and the help of the church, the elders, the body of Christ. Okay? It is only when an unbeliever lacking all those things that this call to peacemaking can be employed. Additionally, Paul says the believer is not enslaved. In the text, this is speaking to the kind of effort one must take or doesn't have to take to keep the unbelieving spouse with you. You don't have to shackle yourself to their ankles and then let them drag you around the rest of your life. That's not, you're not enslaved, is what that's trying to keep to. If you were enslaved, it would become your everything. It would own you day and night. It would be your full-time effort to force yourself on them. But since the believer is not enslaved, Paul can give the instruction that it would be permissible to agree with a clear conscience to a separation or divorce forced by the unbeliever. Okay? The third pillar in the clarity of what the Bible teaches, initiating or longing for a divorce is never lawful, is very specific. See that a person is never honoring God by initiating or longing for a divorce. what the unbeliever is doing is wrong too, in God's creation ordinance. The clarity here is for the Christian. The Christian says, I want to honor God. What do I do? God, through Paul, saying clearly, you can have a clear conscience if an unbelieving spouse forces a divorce on you that you don't long for. You're not sovereign over that person. You are called to make peace with them. But don't take this matter farther than what Paul does here. The rest of what we've seen is still true. Namely, the one flesh union created in marriage is permanent until what? Death of one of the spouses. And remarrying after divorce is an act of adultery if the former spouse is still living. That's been clearly taught. Still is God's will. Just because you may submit to peacefully a divorce forced on you by an unbeliever, that doesn't mean it trumps God's creation ordinance for the reality of marriage. The one flesh union created in marriage is still permanent until the death of one of the spouses. That doesn't change. And therefore, what a person does after divorce, no matter the reason for the divorce, doesn't change. According to Scripture, remarrying after divorce is an act of adultery if a former spouse is living. While in human considerations, the marriage is ended in divorce, in God's considerations, which is ultimate, the one flesh union created in marriage is still intact until the death of one of the spouses, and it must be honored as such. Simply stated, this means a new marriage is not permitted by God, even in the case of being forcibly divorced by an unbeliever or being abandoned by them. Practically, it means that you live in such a way, Christian, that honors the standing one flesh union in every way on your end until you or that spouse dies. That means pursuing sexual interactions of any kind, dating others, longing for new relations with anyone in that way would be dishonoring in mind, deed, and heart of God's call on you to honor the one flesh union he created, he ordained, that you covenanted to. While because of sin in this world, you cannot have the marriage with your spouse you hoped for, at least so far as you can tell at this time. Remember, God is in the restoration business. He's done amazing things. You can give a beautiful testimony of the Lordship of Christ in your life and have the opportunity to speak the gospel using that situation in a major way. Your gospel testimony gets to go to work every day. Yes, the marriage is not where you hoped it would be. Yes, he abandoned you. Those realities, those sufferings are real, but your testimony, your days get to still serve him and point to him. And show that he is enough, that he is your everything, not your spouse, not your marriage situation, not anything else. It means you live in such a way that honors the standing one flesh union in every way on your end until you or that spouse dies. Now, because of sin in this world, you cannot have the marriage with your spouse you had hoped for, but again, you can fulfill that testimony. Remember Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5, 31 through 32, quoting Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. God, through Paul, teaches that every human marriage is designed by God to display the unbreakable union of Jesus and what he has with his redeemed ones. How does this relate to someone who has been divorced or maybe left by an unbelieving spouse? This person must hold fast to their commitment they made. And in doing so, they point to the gospel reality that Jesus will never leave his redeemed ones. In doing this, a person can show that Jesus is their highest treasure, not the temporary. An unmarried person gets to live out the reality that this is not one spouse that fulfills them or should be their cause of ultimate joy. We don't get our joy in that ultimately. That's idolatry. No, it's Jesus who is these things for us. And by living unmarried, there is a unique opportunity to live that out and share in that struggle. Second, when someone asks you about the situation, for example, why are you not seeking another after that person divorced you and ran off? There is now an incredible opportunity to share the gospel. Perhaps something like this. It is sad that due to sin, my marriage did not turn out as I had hoped, but I have all I need in Jesus. So I can honor God's design for me to be faithful to the marriage covenant I made, the one flesh union that God created between us. In fact, the Bible tells us that our human marriage and the until death commitment to it is a parable of how Christ will not forsake those he's united with. So by me staying faithful to the marriage covenant I made, I get to put on display, I get to put this on display. Even if my spouse was unfaithful or continues to be unfaithful to the marriage covenant we made, including even getting married to someone else, my continuing to honor the marriage covenant I made until death do us part, I show Jesus' commitment to his people. Even when we sin, we his people sin after being united to him. He's faithful when we're not. See, Jesus doesn't stay faithful to true believers based on our performance. Praise the Lord. Our sin cannot and does not separate us from Jesus. Likewise, our marriages, no matter how riddled with sin, how difficult they are, should reflect Christ's forgiveness and faithfulness. It's my joy to put that on display. We must never lose sight of the fact that marriage is ultimately not about me. It's not about my temporary desires or fleshly needs. It's about Jesus and the gospel. Unmarried, divorced brothers and sisters among us who are listening to this audio maybe later, please don't miss this powerful opportunity. Use it as a means to glorify and proclaim the gospel. And be sure of this, living life without a spouse is not second rate. If you're thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, you're married. And your marriage seems to be going great. So it's easy for you to hold this position and say these things. And first, you need to realize that it's not about the messenger. Okay? My situation doesn't get to redefine what God makes clear. Right? Your pastor's situation doesn't and cannot dictate what we teach. And second, building on that, most importantly, God's word is the authority, and Jesus did do life without a spouse, and confidently, we do not call that second rate. Again, you need to come in here next week's teaching. Marriage cannot be our hope or our treasure. Christ must be. And any moment that I am allowing it to undo me is a moment that I've made it my priority. As we conclude our passage walkthrough, I hope you see in Scripture all four of these pillars that Scripture clearly teaches, reiterated and endorsed through and through. There's not a contradiction here. God is clear. Now, I want to take a few minutes before we dismiss. I already told you this is going to be a long night of teaching and very little time to really dig in together, and I pray that whatever time's needed, we can find that time as we need to. We just didn't want to break this into two teaching sessions. A couple questions and answers to do a little business with, and maybe this is a little part of even the application time that you might have some things rattling in your head, so we'll do it together instead of in group. Does Scripture advocate that an abused husband or wife should take the abuse since they cannot get divorced? This is a very important question in clarity. The answer is no. This teaching does not mean a spouse should accept or tolerate any kind of abuse. Period. I said it clearly. We will not tolerate or stand by when abuse is happening. Abuse of another human being is a terrible and completely unacceptable thing. To say you must put up with it is to not fight properly against sin and wicked actions, but to endorse them. Now, how a person handles an abusive situation needs to be biblically informed. So let's take a quick minute to do that in part. First, let me say, what you need to realize that someone would have to go beyond scripture to conclude that it's okay to divorce due to abuse. Even those who hold a different view than what we have as a permanence view, those who hold to what's called a two-clause position, would not say biblically there's any grounds to divorce because of abuse. Only the most liberal churches would give such unbiblical counsel. So let's clearly start there. You must see that in none of the passages in Scripture that we looked at is divorce as we know it permitted for abuse. That said, what does a person do? If abuse happens, Scripture would put that squarely in the category of sin that needs to be exposed, held accountable, and repented of. Exposing it is the step of an abused spouse should first take. Don't hide it, expose it. Bring accountability, raise a hand. This is happening, we need help. For believers, this happens to include your church leaders, your peers for accountability, support, to create a safe haven for the abused spouse, male or female. What this looks like, say for example, is if a spouse is physically abused, the clear counsel we would give, get out of the physical situation, leave the area, get help, get accountable space, and proceed then to seek biblical results. Divorce is not the solution, but getting to a safe haven, some kind of accountable space, bringing in proper accountability and praying for repentance is. In many cases, abuse will justify law enforcement and require law enforcement. We would rightly call law enforcement to say, this law is broken, arrest this person, right? If a spouse is found guilty of the abuse that they're claimed to have done, they may be put in jail. Understand that Christian grace and forgiveness doesn't mean we encourage or give room for people to practice sin. We still hold them accountable. Someone married to an abuser might end up in a season or a lifetime of physical separation to protect oneself or hold accountable the person from perpetuating sin, but this is not grounds to break the covenant of marriage through divorce. Because the one flesh union is only ended with death. This leads us to a second related question. If a spouse is put in jail, especially for a long time, 10 years, 30 years, life, is divorce or remarriage permissible in Scripture for the non-jailed spouse? The answer is no. Just like in the unbelieving spouse divorcing a spouse situation, the requirement from God would be to honor the one flesh union, honor the marriage covenant, and remain faithful in all the available ways to the incarcerated spouse. This is telling the world the same gospel good news about Jesus' faithfulness to his redeemed, even in their sin. It's the highest purpose of marriage. Think for a moment of this example. If your adult children, your adult child commits a heinous crime and goes to jail for 30 years. Does this consequence change the fact that he or she is your child? No. You're still their parent. They're still your child. Same with a spouse. Even more with a spouse is you are in a one flesh union with them. You are still married to them. Incarnation changes the day-to-day function of the relationship immensely, but it doesn't mean you move on. Only death ends the one flesh union. Okay, next, this is a big one, fairly common. What if I was divorced before I knew correctly what Scripture says about it, or before I was saved, and I'm not yet in a new marriage, can I have a new opportunity to get married? Since the one flesh union exists, despite one's knowledge of how it works, it's for all creation, for all time in this creation. Since it's not just for Christians, it's for all. There is no exceptions to God's unchanging design of these things. In the same way, no person looks at a marriage between an unsaved person, between unsaved people, or even the marriage of one saved person and one who's not, and declares them to actually not have a real marriage. They have a one flesh union for the Lord until death do them part. Remember, marriage is not a Christian-only institution. It's a creation ordinance given to all mankind. Any marriage between one man and one woman is a real marriage in which God has joined them together into a one-flesh union that is permanent until the death of one of the spouses. Additionally, not knowing every detail of God's design or law does not give someone rights to not honor it. That's the case in this topic or any other. We've taught that, you guys, for a long time. Again, there is a real opportunity to live for God's glory over our own temporary desires and proclaim the gospel in these situations. Another question. If I married someone previously, divorced even though it's my first marriage, or if I'm divorced and already in a subsequent marriage, how should I think, feel, and act now that I know God's design for marriage? The answer is you need to honor in the here and now the most recent marriage that you are covenanted to. A marriage in these cases is not second rate. It is not invalid. Subsequent marriages are real marriages. A new one flesh union has been created and it needs to be honored until death. Do not sin again by having another divorce. Your new marriage is real and it should be honored until death. We have many married couples in our church where one or both sides have been married before. This doesn't make these current marriages second rate or to be looked down on. They are to be upheld, fought for, just like anyone else. We're happy to walk with you and grow with you in your marriage. This is our history. This is what we're committed to, okay? Additionally, it's important that you agree with the scripture we saw in these lessons and rightly say that the act of getting married in the two situations in the question was a sin. It was an act of adultery. Confess it as such. Don't demand to call it something different, okay? And then, in an act of repentance, honor the real marriage that you're in, living each day in faithfulness to your new spouse until death do you part for God's glory. As a redeemed believer, you're forgiven in Christ of the act of the sin in getting married, and you are sanctified day by day by the gracious God we serve. Amen? If anyone divorced and not yet remarried, or anyone interested in a divorced person is hearing this and thinks, well, I really want to get married, so I'll just commit the sin, confess it, and then have my spouse. Don't do this. It spits in the face of God. This would call for accountability and church discipline. Let me tell you that intentional preconceived sin is a very serious thing that we must warn you to never do. Jesus doesn't delight in us seeking our will over his. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Christian, love your Lord. Do you love and live for Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life? Then it should be your joy to keep his commands. I want to make clear, when we elders came to this topic, we spent a long time diving very deep. We fought every ounce of any part of us that wanted this to turn out the other way. I originally had to tell the elders at one point I needed to not study because I was recognizing some of my lean. And to be honest, that's not where we ended up. You don't ever want your pastors studying God's word to then teach it to you based on our lean. You want us to be faithful to him and his word. By God's grace and through a lot of tears and a lot of time, we labored and unitedly, all unequivocally saw what you saw tonight. God's teaching is clear all the way through. There is no controversy. That is our genuine exposition of God's word. So we will teach it this way, faithfully, and not bend to what you want us to do. And we'll participate in it this way, faithfully, and not bend to what you hope we would do. But I will make clear and quickly, if you genuinely have a biblical conviction unto what's known as that two-clause position, whereby you do believe that Jesus is teaching that adultery, or Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 that abandonment, those only two situations, only two, are what God's word teaches, and your conscience is bound to that, we will honor your position by not binding your conscience to not pursue that if it meets those qualifications. We will not hold you to church discipline if you do that biblically under that position. Part of that was because there is a lot of people we really love who do genuinely hold that interpretation of Scripture. And it was how we agreed to make peace on the issue in a united way. It is our genuine hope that your faithful journeying with us would see all that Scripture teaches as I just taught it tonight. And for circumstantial benefits, you would not say, sorry, I'm on team two clause because it serves me better. You're on team Jesus, Christian. And if your Lord is making clear what his will is, then that needs to be your will. Okay? We want to journey with you. If you have questions, we want to walk those through with you. We want to take time. We want to love and lead you well. We want to also make clear that that's where that stands as well, okay? To wrap up, and again, I told you we're going to go long, but I want to take a quick second and point you to something, because this all has been in front of us, whether we like it or not, the whole time. And let me just show you where. And it's in the traditional marriage vows, okay? Consider the formal traditional marriage vows with me for a moment and see God's intention for marriage has been in front of us the entire time, even if you were unfamiliar with God's word on these matters. You've heard these vows. You've said these vows. For those of you who are unmarried or planning to be married, I can't encourage you enough to listen to these clarities with fresh ears so that you rightly understand what you are committing to. I personally take so seriously standing at that altar with people and have no desire to flippantly do that in any way for the case of money or romance or friendship. This is a till death do you part. There is no bigger decision you will ever make that impacts more of your life than anything else. I in no way want no part of doing that flippantly with you. Take most seriously what this commitment, this covenant before God is. Listen to it carefully with me, please. I take you, and you take me. I give myself to you, and you give yourself to me. To be my wedded wife or husband. To be wedded, meaning to be bound by God as one. It's oneness. It's this. It's not two individuals trying to do this. I'm now wedded to you. We're one. We formed into a one flesh union that's like nothing else among other relationships, man to man in humankind. To have and to hold, meaning you are mine and I am yours. The scriptures in 1 Corinthians say the husband's body belongs to the wife, the wife's body belongs to the husband. You do not belong to yourself anymore. You are now one with another. You've given yourself to this person. You've signed over the rights to them to become one, to honor the Lord together in oneness. From this day forward, that's covenant language. Do you realize that's covenant contractual language? From this day, at this altar, wherever that is in the world, the beginning of the term of the marriage covenant, it is legal, it is binding. For better or for worse. If it gets really great or if it gets really miserable. If for richer, for poor. If we have a lot of great stuff or we have a cardboard box. In sickness and in health. Your body works and you're thriving and running marathons and jumping off mountains. Or you can't feed yourself. These are further terms. Meaning if your relationship gets way better or if it gets way worse, if our lives get way better, get way worse, if we become rich or poor, healthy, utterly sick and incapacitated, what these statements are saying is that there is no circumstances that can or will divide our wedded union. There is no clauses in this covenant. We are not putting an exception clause. Hey, if you cheat on me, like, that's in here. I'm out. That's not here, right? You stop making all this good money you're making now, and you get into a gambling addiction. I'm out, right? You don't look beautiful like you do right now. You look different. I'm out. No, there is none of that. Your spouse can be a terrible person and completely not live up to your expectations, but you are still their spouse. And no change in circumstances gives you an out. You must see with God's eyes for what marriage is and not how man has chosen to view it and profane it and pollute it and throw it in the dirt. We literally could say, whether faithful or not, whether present or not, whether convicted as a criminal to a life in jail or not, we are still bound by this one flesh union. That's the terms. To love and to cherish. Meaning, I will love you. I will cherish you as my own life and body no matter what. Meaning, my commitment to love and cherish you is not a matter of feelings. It's not a matter of circumstances. It's not a matter of your performance. It's a matter of a covenant commitment that I'm making here and now to love you. Till death do us part. Till death do us part. In case all the way up until this point you're going, man, where'd this come from? This permanence, only death can separate a marriage. It's in the traditional vows. We've all been saying the whole way. It's all there. Till death do us part. The closing term, the only term that ends the covenant according to God's word. Why this is the only one? Because it's the only one God's in charge of. He's the one who binds us. He's the one who separates us or ends the covenant of the one flesh union with death. There's no marriage after death. Marriage is only for this life. The covenant you make is only for the terms of the life of the man or the woman. If one dies, the covenant is fulfilled and you are no longer in a one flesh union. Widows, you are no longer in a one flesh union to that person in which you were wedded. You fulfilled the term that God ordained for you in his providence. What's amazing to me is that these vows people say, and yet so few really understand and embrace what they mean, why they're so big for the Lord. Well, it takes two participating to have a relationship, and only takes one to stay faithful to the covenant you made before God to that other person. You can't control what your spouse does, but you can honor God in the marriage covenant regardless of what the person you married has done or is doing. I pray this is a true blessing for you tonight, to grow in your oneness simply with a better understanding of what this is. And if you've lacked in fulfilling your covenant, then honor God to have confession and repentance and love your spouse well. Confess your sin. Turn from it. Be helped. Be discipled. Be trained in the ways you can better honor the Lord, and he will bless you. We want you to know there's pastoral sensitivity for the effects of divorce. Please know that your pastors, your group leaders, we're here to walk with you and love you and help you with the current marriage struggles you have, past hurts that are stemming from divorce. We do this according to what God's express will is, as found in his word and Holy Scripture. God is good, church. This topic can be hard for our following context. We get that. We're walking with these situations in some of the hardest ways, but we're committed to doing it as best we can by the Lord's help and word. Feel free to reach out. Feel free to seek prayer. We want to honor the Lord together. In closing, marriage is a covenant relationship whereby God joins together one man and one woman into a one flesh union designed to be faithful and last until the couple is separated by death.